Am I on? Technology's a wonderful thing, isn't it? When it works. It's very often a good idea to include in one's study of a passage in God's Word to include at least a moment where one backs away, squints a little. I remember staging a musical in Marshalltown Church, and I did what I always would do. I went to the far back pew as the scene was being played out with the crowd of people, and I went to the back of the way back in the sanctuary, and I squinted through my eyes to watch the blocking, to see the movement of people and make sure it made sense. Well, that we have to do that sometimes in our study of God's Word. Squint a little and back up and consider the passage in a larger context. Monday morning, as I read once again the passage before us, I was struck by how perfectly, in concert with the creation narrative thus far, how perfectly it illustrates the folly of this fallen world, even today, to turn its back on its creator. I mean, how stupid do you have to be? If it didn't have such dire eternal consequences, it would be almost laughable. Our society and culture today spend an inordinate amount of time denying and railing against a God who they claim has no relevance for their lives, if he even exists at all. Well, then, who is it that you're constantly fighting against? Well, why are you so angry about it if he doesn't have anything to do with your life? I mean, just stop and think, you idiots. The passage before us exquisitely illustrates the contrast between living in harmony and peace with God and rejecting him for the world system. Just imagine the difference for the first man and later the first woman, dwelling in exquisite harmony, not just with their environment, the verdant garden, the creatures that shared it with them. That would have been neat. But with Yahweh God, their maker. Their creator and Lord of all creation. Beyond this, they were at peace with, indeed we might safely assume, reveled in each other. Wow. It was a perfect, happy, peaceable existence in a paradise. Doesn't get any better than that. But they were not satisfied with this. They thought they should have more. And the beguiling serpent, in service to his master Satan, held out to them the tempting promise of that which they desired, to be like God. Consider the paradox. They were already in their created state closer to godlike than any human being that would follow. No one who would come after would ever be as godlike as these two. If you just weren't so friendly. It's all right, folks, he makes up for me. They were created pleasantly, ignorant of sin. They didn't know a thing about sin. They knew nothing of the daily tension we experience between the flesh and the spirit, that constant battle. Didn't exist for them. But would now, being like God, know all about it. as does he. And unlike him, practice it. They surely imagined that this newfound knowledge would be layered on top of everything else. Don't you think that's probably what they thought? Okay, we're going to keep everything we are, keep everything we have, and on top of that, we're going to have knowledge of good and evil. Doesn't work that way. Instead, it was an exchange. They lost all they had. Peace with God, peace with their environment, even peace with each other. All in exchange for a new knowledge that would explain and reinforce their rebellion, the knowledge of good and evil. Bad bargain. So here is an epic Shakespearean tragedy writ large. And in the passage before us, we see being played out the fresh loss of peace between even the man and woman. Let's read our passage, Genesis 3, verses 9 to 13.
Which I commanded you not to eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to me to be with, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. Adonai Elohim said to the woman, what did you do? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate.
That's the Tree of Life,
yes,
version. Little Jewishness there. So we're ready for verses 9 and 10. We've looked at these two verses before, but let's add a little bit more. Yahweh God, or Yahweh Elohim, called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Here we have the first recorded words of the first man, and it's a lie. Or at best, a half-truth. I have no doubt that his nakedness did indeed present a newfound discomfort in the presence of his maker. But that's not the half of it. And certainly not the root of his shame. Adam's shame and fear are the result of his disobedience, not the absence of his pants. Besides, by verse 8, they do have pants, loin coverings. In another sense, however, his fear does stem from his nakedness, a spiritual nakedness he has never known before. Hearing Yahweh in the garden, which I'm guessing, it's not recorded, but I'm guessing would have brought delight heretofore. And a sense of expectation. But now it instantly reveals to Adam all that has now been stripped off him. Sweet fellowship with Yahweh, his counsel, his spirit. Having lost all that, he's been reduced to mere flesh. Sinful flesh. Without any covering of holiness. As Adam should know by now, hiding from God is as futile as lying to God. Both are of no value and a waste of time. He always knows where we are, and he knows what's in our heart. So verse 11, and he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Once again, Yahweh is not asking a question. so as to discover the answer. He's giving the first man and woman an opportunity to do the right thing. In the Old Testament especially, there's a connection between confession and giving glory to God, to the point that they become synonymous. Perhaps the best example of this is found in the book of Joshua. Go ahead and start working your way toward that. Joshua 7. The story about the cause of Israel's defeat at Ai, A-I, the sin of Achan. When it was discovered by casting lots that Achan's disobedience was the cause of Israel's defeat, Joshua confronted him. Joshua 7. Let's begin with verse 19. Wait a minute, Patty. I need to go there myself. Where's Joshua? There it is. Joshua 7.
Verse 19. And Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me."
Now let's pause there. It sounds as if he's telling Achan to worship God. From just that verse, at the beginning of the verse, it's on give glory to God. Well, we give glory to God in our worship and praise. To bow down and praise him, to exalt him. But the rest of what Joshua says explains that that's not the case. He says, "Declare to me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." That confession is what will give glory to God. Now, continue. Next two verses.
So Achan answered Joshua and said, "I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shimnar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it."
Achan's quite a guy. Achan and his family were executed for this sin. The whole family was wiped out, burned to the ground. But God received glory and praise because of Achan's forthright and humble confession. Quite a guy. Maybe his wife wasn't too crazy about it, but yeah, stand back. You might get zapped on this one.
Pretty harsh punishment if you confessed it. But back then, whether you confessed it or not, you paid the price.
Well, and remember, it wasn't just Old Testament. Even in the new church. Now, the difference was they didn't confess. They didn't admit to it. Where were they? Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira. They denied it. We gave sin. Okay, well, you see these guys over here? They're going to carry you out after you die. And they died.
It seemed like quite a difference, though, because Jesus and the women that committed adultery, and so there was more mercy and grace there than because of Christ. You know, in the Old Testament, there, you know what I mean?
Well, but what we have is the narrative to go by. Jesus knows what's in the heart.
Yeah, that's true.
Maybe that's the difference.
That was, Achan was also a huge corporate example. And, repeatedly through.
And early on, we need to set a standard here.
As Moses was dealing with the children of Israel,
Yeah. Well, and Moses himself. Look at Moses. What did he do? What was his great sin? Instead of speaking to the rock, he hid it.
And what about that guy?
Because of that, he couldn't go into Israel.
And that guy that went to stable the ark from
coming to
the cart.
Yeah. Boom. He's kept it from falling off.
Yeah. Seemed like
Yeah, you go. You stay over there.
I think oftentimes I think we get too comfortable with the Jesus that is for sure presented by liberal Christianity, but oftentimes in our own hearts, you know, this loving, tender
flower child. Right.
And I think, you know, we look at some of these examples and it's like, ooh, that was harsh, but that's us looking at it from a very small mindset, really. But when you hold up the holiness and the righteousness of God, and I kind of wonder if that's something of what First John talks about, where there is some sin leading to death and other sin not leading to death. And, you know, we don't have to go around thinking, well, did that man sin and that's why he died? But I do think there are examples from the Bible, and obviously where it's like sometimes the Lord says, you know what, that is a child of mine, however they're coming home, like we need to take care of this. So I think oftentimes, like I said, I think we just get too comfortable with warm fuzzy and not realize he is God.
And no one knows the weight of sin more than Christ himself. Greg,
sir.
He raised his hand.
He's great.
The one with the weird hair.
I was just going to, which green guy?
He doesn't have any hair. You do.
I was just going to echo what Al said, is that, you know, these different episodes of, you know, someone's sin and God providing a swift and meaningful kind of judgment is meant to be a corrective, I think, to the nation. And then in the new church, as you said, to the new church, it's God is holy, and he's, you know, and that means something, and we understand that through, you know, these different you know, correctives that we then can say, okay, let's not mess around.
We can grasp his grace by looking at those examples.
One thing that comes to play in the examples you've given is somebody talked about Jesus's grace to the woman at the well. That was a private sin situation. The others were public. So
the one with Achan was very public.
If God had just let those go and said, well, hey, sin no more, that would embolden other people in the crowd to say, well, sin's not that big a deal. Look what happened over here.
Mm-hmm.
So God couldn't be forgiving in that situation because of the damage it would do to the rest of the people on looking.
Good
and
for point.
That reason Paul opposed Peter to his face in public, as opposed to going and settle that matter in private, because of the effect it would have had on others.
Yeah, even when, you know, Uzzah touched the
See why I never ask questions in this class. I've lost total control in this class.
But it, you know, that was, I've thought about that. Yeah, you know, I think Denny brought that up. You know, man, that seems hard. But, you know, again, that ark had been in the camp for years and years and years, and they were reminded quickly the holiness of God, and you don't mess around with this.
Right.
Just don't do that.
Shall we proceed? Well, yeah, yes. That's the bottom line. Very good. Very good. Yeah, we all deserve the very worst that we read in God's Word. So it's...
I would say it's important, though, just to make the distinction that we're not set here that it's like that while the result is their physical life was taken, this is not an indication per se that they were condemned to hell, that they were sent to hell. So I think it's important.
Perhaps.
And sometimes we think like, oh, God executed his judgment on them and so they went to hell. No, that's not what the text says here. They just, so I think we gotta be careful that we don't automatically jump to that conclusion in our minds.
Okay, I'm gonna reel this back in here. In verse 11, Adam and his wife are given the opportunity to give glory to God. to honor him by confessing their disobedience. In fact, God prompts them with the actual sin. But once again, they fail miserably. Yahweh's first question, "Who told you that you were naked?" is not answered. Adam does answer the second sort of in verse 12. "And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave to me from the tree and I ate.'" What a guy. What an idiot. Wow. It's apparent from the start that we do not have another Achan here. Someone willing to confess his wrong and accept his punishment. Adam is not about to take responsibility for anything that has brought the first couple before the court of Yahweh. There's no humility, no sorrow, no shame, no sense of guilt. There is not, and this is what is so disappointing, so tragic. Not even a hint of a husband manly taking the hit for his wife. Quite the opposite. The first man turns on her, as we would say today, throwing her under the bus. But that's actually not the worst of his response. "The woman whom you gave to be with me." It's your fault. You gave me the wrong woman. The most egregious aspect of Adam's response is that he first blames Yahweh God. It's his fault because he's the one who gave Adam the woman who caused him to sin. Leupold writes, "It is a reply that offers further evidence of the complete corruption and contamination of all of man's nature by his sin. It's a reply that in cowardly fashion refuses to admit plain guilt, and in an entirely loveless fashion lays the blame for it all first on his wife and then by a wicked charge upon God himself." As we noted in our previous session, sin makes one stupid and often makes us, like Adam, hide from God instead of rushing toward him. Martin Luther agrees, quote, "The very nature of sin is that it will not suffer the mind to flee unto God, but instead compels it to flee from God." Once again, however, we can see the benefit, admittedly a rather sad and inadequate noun, the benefit of having Christ Jesus in our life. Although there are rare exceptions in the Old Testament of confession answered by grace, take King David for one, Psalm 32:5. Now, he bore some scars, but God forgave him. It's with the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ that we're told, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." 1 John 1:9. Adam did not have that promise. So his first reaction is to hide and deny any responsibility for his actions. Absent a holy advocate, the best we can hope for is to improve his chance by casting blame upon others. Holy God, no less. And Yahweh does not waste time bandying words with a fool. Or as LaBeouf says to Matty Ross in the original True Grit, "You've done nothing when you've bested a fool."
Is that a movie?
The real True Grit, not the remake. God will deal with him when comes time for the verdict. For now, however, he moves on to the woman. Verse 13. "Then Yahweh God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Hey. The contagion of blame passing spreads as Yahweh interrogates the woman. She can't point upward to Adam, so she points downward to the serpent. I suppose she could have, like Adam, pointed upward to Yahweh, saying something, excuse me, that's what the second pill was supposed to do. Excuse me. It's the cross I bear. She could have said something like, the serpent you created deceived me. But she doesn't. Maybe she's really the smarter of the two. Nonetheless, she shirks responsibility as if the serpent force-fed her the fruit. As we've discussed before, 1 Timothy 2:14, which reads, quote, "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into trespass." That verse really doesn't heap all blame on the woman. It suggests a deeper level of culpability on the man. The man wasn't deceived. When he took a bite from the fruit, he knew exactly what he was doing. The woman may have ignorantly bought into the serpent's lie, but Adam's act was one of naked rebellion against Yahweh God. Leupold's wise remark applies to both the man and the woman. He writes, "Man can never bring a good case into God's presence as long as his own works are being considered." Yet, Eve's statement is correct. She was indeed deceived by the serpent. Does this let her off the hook? Hardly. No more than it would us. It can rightly be said that it is not sin to be tempted. You have not committed sin if you are tempted to commit sin. In which case, Jesus would have sinned simply by being tempted by Satan. And we know he didn't. So we can rightly say it is not sin to be tempted, only to give into the temptation. But I contend that's a simplistic way of looking at it, akin to saying once saved, always saved. On the face of it, neither aphorism is untrue, but there's more to it than that. Either may suffice for the babe in Christ, but not for the maturing adult. There's a much deeper context that needs to be known. Turn, please, to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 2-4.
"For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus which you have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully."
Yeah. Of course, we have to keep in mind his tone in this. He begins this with, "Bear with me a little in foolishness," with a little foolishness in verse 1. So he's toying with them. On one level, this is a great passage. On one level, Eve was beguiled by the serpent working for Satan, the serpent's temptation, for the same reason we often are. Like the Corinthians, we live in a time and place where it's considered laudable to be open-minded. to be tolerant of a vast parade of philosophies and beliefs. We can't know for sure about Eve, but she may have thought, when confronted by the serpent, "Well, now this sounds reasonable. Let's hear what this guy has to say. Can't hurt anything." And there's the first mistake. As Paul told the church, we are betrothed to one husband and should not be sampling or even considering the merits of others. When we do this, we've just taken on some of the responsibility for the ensuing temptation. We've invited it. If we send our teenager to Berkeley, we cannot claim innocence if she comes back a Marxist. If we send our teenager to Columbia, we cannot be surprised if he comes back a supporter of Islamic terrorism. If we voluntarily listen to or read heresy, that is, as Paul would put it, a different spirit, a different gospel, we cannot claim innocence when our faith is then corrupted. Eve listened. She kept listening. She indulged in a dialogue with the tempter. In the language of 2 Corinthians 11:4, she bore the serpent's words beautifully, graciously, when she should have just turned around and left. The Apostle John tells us to test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world, 1 John 4:1. His injunction is that we not believe them. True enough. But the prophet Jeremiah takes it a step further. Words which Eve, if had she been created at a time to have known them, would have done well to heed. Let's close with the words of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah 29, beginning with verse 8. "For thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to your dreams which you dream. For they prophesy a lie to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares Yahweh. Don't listen to the deceiver. Don't even give his words the time of day." Paul told the Corinthians and Timothy to flee from such things. 1 Corinthians 6:18, 1 Corinthians 10:14. James turns it around and tells us to be subject, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James 4:7. So, what are we to do? First, we are to know God, know his word, know his ways, know him. Know him so well that we can instantly spot a fake and a deceiver. Second, don't listen. Don't graciously give them a respectful hearing. And third, perhaps most important of all, flee. Get out of there. Okay, we got a few minutes. Somebody can add something to this. Yes, Greg.
As I look at Eve's response, you know, Adam's response of just clearly passing the buck and denying any culpability at all. But Eve does something that's even, to me, even worse. She says, well, the serpent deceived me. I'm innocent. The serpent deceived me. In what way did he? Well, he told you, Eve, that you could be like Christ and that, or that God, and God had surely lied to you. So she left that part out, you know, that he told me that I could be like you, clearly against your wishes, and I jumped at that. She doesn't explain that in her argument that the serpent deceived her.
She believed the lie.
She believed the lie and eagerly grasped at something that she knew was against what God had wanted for her.
And do we do something similar to that from time to time? I mean, if we look coldly at this, what Eve did was she believed a liar, and as part of that, declared God a liar, the one who created her. And when, I'm guessing that pretty much every time we believe a lie that goes against God's word, we're calling God a liar.
We're setting up an idol.
Yeah. Yeah. Which kind of gets back to what we were talking about before. Sounds to me like he has every right to zap us. I mean, that's pretty low, isn't it? God sent his son to die on a cross so that we wouldn't be zapped and go to hell. And that's our response. Sometimes. So I don't think we should, you know, Adam and Eve, she doesn't have that name yet, but we know who we're talking about. God clearly intends for them to be corporate representatives, because from their sin, he's going to change everything. Everything will be changed. That's why I said earlier that they even lost their peace with their environment, because what does God lay on Adam? It's going to be weeds. Every time you plant a corn seed, you're going to get weeds. You're going to have to really work for it now. So he changes the world, the earth. He changes man. Everything has changed because of that. So we can see them as corporate examples of when we sin. We can learn from that and learn how bad it is. Yeah, they really blew it, but I don't think we should be picking up stones very soon here. What else? Got a couple minutes.
I gotta take off. Excuse me.
Your bike is calling. That's right. Because when he said that, he wasn't naked.
Yeah, he wasn't naked, but yet that, you know, in our attempts to, you know, be righteous and be holy, they're futile when we're really faced with the Almighty God. And, you know, when we think of what Jesus Christ did in Colossians 1:9, it says, "And you who were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet he has now reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. And here's the thing, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And that cannot be done by the strength of man. That has to be done by the blood of Christ.
Good point. Mm-hmm.
And really, God's mercy and grace, they could have been zapped just like that. But instead, God killed an animal to cover their shame and their sins. And that was a foretaste or whatever of Christ and what he had to do, you know, die on the cross to not only just cover our sins, but to take our sins away forever.
Yeah, let's not forget that here death was introduced for the first time on earth. An animal had to die so that they could cover up their nakedness. Once again, the animal takes the rap.
I was just thinking about, when you were talking about the animals, are kind of, well, we have some domesticated animals, but I was thinking, I was out chasing some squirrels off a bush in our tree, and I thought, you know, in heaven, I'm going to be playing with those squirrels. And I saw the rabbit in the yard, and I'm going to go over, I'll go over and pet the rabbit.
Well, come to our place, and it's heaven on earth. We do that. Greg.
I'm sure Kevin will still like target practice, though.
You know, I heard it, you could shoot at. I take the first thing that God said to Adam, you know, who told you were naked, as a rebuke, as a corrective for us. You know, Adam was supposed to get his knowledge and his wisdom and you know, essentially his first Bible, his first words of wisdom from God, and instead he looked elsewhere or he rejected that. And so I think God is, I mean, clearly God is not confused or surprised here, who told me you were naked, but it's more of a, you're supposed to receive from me, and yet you're looking for a different source. And so we can all be reminded of, as you said, first, let's understand our Bibles well, and then second, not listen to the wisdom and flee or resist.
Good point. Our Father, we cleave to your word, and we thank you for all that we are learning from these first people. Their mistakes, what they gave up, what they lost, what they will be then faced with. Give us the wisdom to discern rightly from this story. In Jesus' name, amen.